Many of you probably have heard of the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. He was known as the Prince of Preachers, and he once said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." Now, Spurgeon was a Baptist minister in England who saw enormous blessing from God upon his ministry. And it's not an exaggeration to say that thousands came to Christ through his preaching. Some of his services drew as many as 10,000 people at a time. Think about that. 10,000 people packed in buildings with no air conditioning, it just not the heating systems that we would think of, and they were packed in there. But Charles Spurgeon never took credit for the success of his ministry. Instead, he always pointed to the hundreds of people who came before the service to pray for God's blessing. He said that any success he had came from God in answer to their prayers. Spurgeon was often fond of calling these prayer gatherings the boiler room, because in Spurgeon's time, steam power was the power source of the day, and boiler rooms were the powerhouses that were the driving forces for vast machines, factories, and even households for their heating systems. And so boiler rooms were the place where the power was coming from. Most of the time, they weren't pleasant places. They were functional, but they were dirty and often very hot. And they were tucked away in the basement of most buildings. Likewise, Spurgeon saw the prayers of his people as spiritual power. And this was the power that was behind his preaching. This is why he told his fellow pastors, "Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." There was one day where 5 college students were spending time in London, and they thought they would like to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. So they went to the church building, and they waited for the doors to open, and they were greeted by a man who said, "Gentlemen, let me show you around. Would you like to see the heating plant of this church?" Well, the guys weren't really particularly interested, since it was a hot day in July. But just so they didn't offend the stranger, they consented. And the young men were taken down a stairway, and at the end was a door, and the door was quietly opened. And in the room were 700 people bowed in prayer. And the gentleman said, "This is our heating plant. This is our boiler room." He quickly closed the door and softly closed it. And then he introduced himself. It was none other than Charles Spurgeon himself. I think as we look at our text today, we'll see that the Lord Jesus is continuing to teach the apostles concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, with the ministry relating to prayer. You see, it would be through the apostles that the gospel would go into the world, that it would spread through the first century, and that the books and epistles of the New Testament were going to be written and then preserved. And there was a lot that had to be accomplished through the means of these men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in their ministries. The one saving message for mankind was going to be entrusted to these 11 very ordinary men who, as we see at this point, don't fully understand their commission into ministry. And so the Lord kept saying to them that he was going away, but he would return, and that he would be sending the Holy Spirit as their comforter and helper as he went to the Father, and that as he left, they would find that the world would hate them and persecute them and even kill them. But the Spirit of truth would ensure them that they would understand all the mysteries of the gospel, and that they would be able to communicate these mysteries to Jews and Gentiles alike. They would be able to take this mystery to great rulers and authorities. They would also take this ministry and mystery of the gospel to everyday people, just like you and I. Now, we've already seen that the Holy Spirit would teach the apostles all that they needed to communicate the concerns of God concerning the gospel. He would comfort them and help them even through the most difficult situations, and that he would continue to be with them and also the people that would come afterwards throughout this church age. And he would do that until the culmination of the kingdom. In our text this morning, we see that it has to do with the Holy Spirit as he relates the truth of God to the people of God. My fear, though, is that many, if not most, Christians don't properly appreciate the importance of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand what happened on the day of Pentecost. That on that day, a new era was ushered in. The church, the New Testament church, was born. That this new covenant was started, and that there was going to be a fuller and final revelation from God. That from the day of Pentecost onward, the church would enjoy a heightened understanding of Christ and his mediatory work, something that the old covenant church never had. In fact, this revelation was so much greater that the Apostle John in 1 John 2:8 speaks of the old covenant as the darkness that is passing. And then he speaks of the new covenant as the true light that now shines. You see, the gift of the Holy Spirit brought profound and radical changes. And here our Savior is only hours away from absolute chaos and the cross. And yet, what does he do? He concerns himself with teaching his beloved disciples. And here he teaches them on the subject of prayer and also their fullness of joy. The Bible commentator William Hendrickson said this, quote, "The cross, with all of its agonies, is just around the corner. A few more hours and Jesus will give his life a ransom for many. He knows what is coming. Already he sees the nails that will pierce his hands and his feet. He hears, as it were, the jeers and the taunts of the leaders in their hellish laughter. Yet, O love divine and beyond all comprehension, his ardent desire is this, that your joy may be full." And so I invite you to turn to our text for this morning. It's found in John chapter 16 and verses 23 through 24. Verse 23 says, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now, as depressing as things are for us with the way the world is going and And as we see this decline of the things of God in this world, you can just imagine how much worse and how much more depressing it was for Christ's disciples. Because here, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, has just told them that he's about to leave. He told them that they would be cast out of the synagogues and killed. And this just wasn't happy news. And it's no wonder that as John 16:6 says, sorrow had filled their hearts. I mean, what could you say to give these disciples some joy, some hope, some peace? What could they do to survive in this world that was so depressing? Don't we feel that same way? Don't we sit there and go, oh Lord, I need that hope, that joy, that peace. We feel the same way. The Bible speaks it so that we can understand it. And so as we read this, we go, oh Lord, if it was for them, what is it for us? Well, it's the same answer. And that's to pray. I would suggest that the key to living joyfully in a depressing world is to be on your knees in prayer. That's the only way that we can cope. And that's what Jesus teaches right here. In verse 23, Jesus opens with the words, in that day. And it's very evident that he's clearly referring to a period of time following the resurrection when the disciples will rejoice because their Lord has risen. But in the context of this verse, it indicates that that time will be also after the Holy Spirit has descended upon the church, uniting believers with Christ and personally indwelling them. Jesus says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Now, the reason that they will no longer ask Jesus is twofold. First of all, because the Holy Spirit will indwell them. He is the paraclete. He will guide these disciples into all truth, reminding them of the words that Jesus said and teaching them all things. Furthermore, he will take of Jesus Christ and reveal him to the disciples. In other words, the Holy Spirit, not the incarnate Christ, will become their teacher. Secondly, there will be a fundamental change in the manner in which the disciples pray. They will pray, basically, to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't pray to the Son, but that is normally done in a triadic way, to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some very important theological issues here at stake in these verses that set Christianity apart, especially as it has been articulated after the Protestant Reformation. And that came in the 1500s. It sets us apart from other religions. And I'm not interested in, like I said in my opening prayer, not interested in theological sparring with people. But I want to be sure that we understand the nature and the significance and the ultimate implications of the provision that Christ made for us, especially in prayer. Knowing that no one will be able to take your joy away from you, Christ promises this because we have unfettered access, unbound access to the Father through him. The Lord is preparing them, the disciples, for this day when he will no longer physically be present with them. And that's why he says in verse 23 of our text, in that day you will ask me nothing. Because he would no longer be present with them. But then he says, most assuredly, Well, most assuredly what? What does most assuredly mean? It means listen up. Listen up. I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Why? Because your sin has been forgiven. And because the righteousness of Christ has directly been placed on your account. And so he's saying, listen up. Here's what's going to happen. Here is what is about to take place. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, the connection that a believer has to Christ can give hope in any context. Don't think that you have a situation where the grace of God can't touch you. Don't think that you have any situation where the mercy of God cannot touch you. It's very clear that any connection we have to God is through Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Without a relationship with Christ, there will never be full joy and peace. Now, I want you to notice in these verses the connection that is stressed in regard to Jesus Christ. In verse 23, it says, in my name. In verse 24, in my name. Verse 26, in my name. Verse 33, in me you have peace. Do you get that? The promise that Christ makes to the disciples in these verses is very practical and is very powerful. For one thing, in Christ, you have the right to ask God the Father anything. This is the third time that Jesus brought up the subject of prayer, in which he indicates this is a crucial matter pertaining to joy. It is crucial. Now, I want to point something out here, and I found this extremely interesting. There are two different Greek words used here for the word ask. One means to ask an interrogating question, which is the Greek word erotao. Erotao. And we find that as the first ask in verse 23 and also in verse 26. And the other means to ask a request of a superior. That word in the Greek is aiteo. And that's the second ask in verse 23 and 24, and also the second time in verse 26. Now, these words in the Greek can be interchanged. They can be used interchangeably. However, what's critical to see is that the second word, aiteo, was never used by Jesus Christ concerning his Father asking his Father for things. Because Jesus Christ was and never will be inferior to the Father. All the disciples were obviously inferior, and so are we. But Jesus never used the word that means to ask a request of a superior, ever. When we pray, we ask as an inferior. And when Jesus prayed, he asked as an equal. And if Jesus Christ was a person of prayer, we need to be also. He was committed to praying to the Father as an equal. Now, we can really be certain that the disciples had prayed to God long before Jesus Christ addressed the subject here. And in fact, we know that at one time the disciples even asked Jesus how to pray. We see that in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, where he tells them through what we call the Lord's Prayer. But you see, what was new about all this was the addition of asking in Jesus' name. Some people ask, well, is it okay if we pray directly to Jesus? One old Bible scholar said, would you want to rob yourself of an intercessor? You see, when you pray to the Father in Jesus' name, he's right there interceding for you on your behalf. Jesus is teaching his disciples that they have the right to petition God through him, the very one who had lived with them, that they could, through his name, ask questions and make requests. You see, that alone sets Christianity apart from Judaism. And it does it in a significant way. That also sets Christianity apart from Catholicism in a very significant way. You see, Catholicism is a kind of New Testament form of Judaism. They say you don't have access to God, any one of us individually, that you need someone else to give you access, like a priest. And that would be an Old Testament perspective. But Roman Catholicism, that's what they teach. They teach that you have to have someone else. They've taught for centuries that access to the Father comes only through Mary. Only through Mary. I want to read you something from a Catholic systematic theologian. And he speaks for the church. His name is Ludwig Ott. And here's what he says, quote, Mary's intercessory cooperation extends to all graces, so that no grace accrues to mankind without the intercession of Mary. Did you get that? No graces accrue to mankind without the intercession of Mary. And Ott continues, the redemptive grace of Christ is conferred on no one without the actual intercessory cooperation of Mary. You get nothing from God. Mary gets it for you. But that isn't what Jesus says. As a matter of fact, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so what he's saying here in our text is you don't need me, let alone Mary. You need to go directly to the Father in my name, and I will intercede for you. I will take and make intercession for you on matters about which you know nothing. So we sit there and we go, well, Lord, I want to pray, but I don't know what your will is. I want to pray. Take it to God, knowing that Jesus Christ is intercessing for you on that. He is coming before you, before God on your behalf. But you know what he's saying? Is you have access to the throne of grace, that you can come boldly before the throne of grace. And that becomes a very thrilling way of life, that we have communication with God, that we can come to him in the name of Christ. But I want you to notice carefully what is said in verse 23. Jesus says, you may come and ask God the Father anything. When you have questions, go to God the Father. You have rights to ask him. When you have needs, you have every right to go to the one who can meet your needs. And that's what Jesus says right here. He says if it's consistent with his name, his word, and his will, go. The scripture teaches us that to pray in Jesus' name also means that there's certain prerequisites. Nobody likes this. I mean, everyone goes, oh, you know, I want to just go to God and I want nothing on my part. I just want to go to him willy-nilly. But God isn't a Santa in the sky. He's not some sort of cosmic genie. We don't claim in his name things for ourselves. You know, we're not name it and claim it. We end up coming. But there's things that we need to see are prerequisites to our asking. And they make sense. I put down 7 of them. The first one is that we must be willing to obey the scriptures. We must be willing to obey the scriptures. And you can read about that in John 15:7. Number 2, we must be willing to examine our motives. And that's in James 4:3. We must be willing to examine our motives. If we sit there and we have a motive that is wrong and we know it, we don't have to sit there and go, oh, I don't know if that's wrong, when you know it's wrong. Number 3, we must be willing to examine our willingness to forgive. We must be willing to examine our willingness to forgive. We find that in Mark 11 and Matthew 6. The 4th one is we must be willing to deal with our own sin. People don't like that. They go, God, give me what I want regardless of what I think. Regardless of the sin that I'm harboring in my heart, just give it to me. Here's the thing. You will never in this life be sinless. That's not what he's saying. We need to examine the sin in our life, repent of the sin in our life, turn toward him, put the word of God in our hearts, and understand that it's the love of our sin that is the problem here. We can see that written in Psalm 66, Isaiah 59, and 1 John 1. The 5th thing, we must be willing to judge our own Phariseeism. Because we can really, I mean, man, oh man, we can come up with all the things that have to be done. Someone might go, well, you know, these prerequisites, that's Phariseeism. Because you have prerequisites. Let me tell you, the gospel never, ever takes away from our being obedient. There has to be that tension where we know, even when we're disobedient, that we can come, but we must realize that we are called to be obedient. And it's not in the passive. It's in the active. We need to be seeking obedience to God. And so we can see that in Matthew 6 and Luke 18. The 6th thing is we must be willing to examine our marriage. If you're married, you need to examine that. You cannot be sitting there living in a marriage that is ungodly and think that's okay. We need to examine that aspect of our lives, and we see that in 1 Peter 3. We need to think about that, examine that. And 7th, we must be willing to examine our faith. James 1 and Mark 11 talk about that. We must examine ourselves to see whether we are even in the faith. It's important. Those are the things that we examine. We will not be even close to 100% on those as long as we're in this world. It's a heart thing. Do you get that? these prerequisites are a heart issue, that we set our hearts on things above, not things on the earth. Now, after you look at those things, we need to understand that praying in Jesus' name is not a magical formula. Just mentioning Jesus' name after we get done praying, add it to the end, which isn't a problem, but realize that is not a magical formula that accomplishes things. We are to come to the Father, ask in Jesus' name. And that means we ask what Jesus would ask, what would please him, what would bring glory to the Father, what would further the work of the kingdom. New Testament commentator again, William Hendrickson, explains to pray in Jesus' name means to ask on the basis of Christ's merits and in harmony with his will. Anyone who asks according to God's will for the furtherance of God's glory on the basis of Christ's merits will receive what they have requested, end quote. And so I think it's very clear to pray in what Jesus says is to pray in my name is to pray in accordance with all that Christ is, his work, his will, and his purposes. And also to pray in Jesus' name, you must be in Jesus. You must be in Christ, united with him on the basis of his atoning work, and also in with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul would later explain this in the first three chapters of his epistle to the Ephesians, where he helps us understand the gospel indicatives. He'd help us understand who we are in Christ, help us understand our identity in Christ. For example, in Ephesians 2:18, he says, "For through him," meaning Christ, we both have access, meaning Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit, to the Father. For through him we both have access by one Spirit through the Father. In Ephesians 3:12, it says, "In whom we have boldness and," here it is again, "confident access through faith in him." You see, we have unfettered access. We can come to the Lord. And I want to tell you, when you pray, you are going to do things that seem to be counterintuitive. Your manner of life seems to go against what just seems like what you should do, especially when it comes to treating people differently than you've been treated. When you come in prayer, you will treat people differently because of your prayer. You will intercede for those who are against you. You will end up choosing to treat them different than they're treating you. And this is because when you pray, you benefit from this access. You receive wisdom and strength in the Spirit of God to do things that are spiritual, not worldly. And when you do that, you'll find ultimately the promise. The promise that your heart will be filled with joy. And so Jesus continues in verse 24 of our text by saying, "Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And again, he's saying that he's not saying that they haven't been praying to God. But what he means is that the disciples had not been basing their petitions upon the ground of and understanding the work, the mediatorial work of Christ on the cross. They had never asked under those terms. He's telling them all along about the Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that this knowledge of God would now be unleashed on them. And it would be done in a manner and to a degree that they had never heard of up until that time. Everything that was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles then was written down, and it is far superior than any knowledge of God before that. Abraham, Adam, matter of fact, Adam walking in the garden, walked with God. And our knowledge is greater than Adam's. And so this knowledge, as Christians in Christ, we have a knowledge that is far greater than Adam's, Noah's, Abraham's, you name whoever you want in the Old Testament. We have a greater knowledge. How do I know this? Well, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, here it is, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, Jesus is commanding us, ask. Ask and you will receive. By the way, that's an imperative command, meaning it's a command or direction that we are to express our wants and our desires openly. So many of us are sitting here with burdens. So many of us are sitting thinking, I have these things. I don't know that I can bring them to God. I don't know if they're petty. You know, if they're a burden on your heart, just ask. You might even ask, Lord, bring revival to this nation. We need revival. Do that. There's nothing wrong with that request. Express to God what's on your heart. Be open, honest, and transparent. Tell him what's on your heart. And don't worry about saying it perfectly. We have an intercessor for us. All of our prayer goes up to him. And it's in Christ intercedes for us. Christ puts it perfectly. Tell him what's on your heart. Go directly to him, humbly. But here's the key. Have the word of God fill in your mind. Because that's how the Spirit of God corrects you and me. That's how he changes us. By having the word filling our minds. And we need to be open and transparent. We need to sit there and say, Lord, these are my desires. It's one of the most beautiful places that there are. When that power is made known, when you find your prayer life is so dear to you. That's the way it was in the prayer life of Jesus. When you think of what Jesus prays for, he pours out his heart to the Father. He expresses what he wants and his desires, and he does it openly. Even when he wants, his wants and desires are not the Father's will. Now that sort of shakes our box up, our Jesus box that we get trapped in. Because we believe that the Bible teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had an eternal plan that they all agreed upon, and yet we see what Jesus says. But when we understand what is being said, it brings light to our heart. Now, if you would turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 32 through 36. I just want to show you this. And I want you to remember that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Not half and half, fully. Starting with verse 32, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. You see, that is the man, Christ Jesus. The man, like us, not tempted. He distressed in his flesh, fully man. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Why did he pray that? He prayed that because it was the Father's desire for us to see the man Christ Jesus pour out his heart genuinely to the Father. He prayed that in verse 36, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. He wanted us to see the man, Christ Jesus, open his heart to his Father. He knew the will of God because before all eternity, he had that set. We must understand that the Father values his people. The Father is pleased with prayer, and he was pleased with that prayer of Christ. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 5 tells us that. In Hebrews 5:11, it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now listen, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayer and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. called by God as high priest in the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Did you hear that? In the days of his flesh, he cried out to the Father, the one who could save him. And he was heard because of the godly fear. If Jesus did that in his flesh, why can't we? Why can't we openly and honestly come to the Father, pour out our heart to him? You must realize that's the way that we will be filled with joy. If we pour out, he pours in. If you're a joyless Christian, that might be because you haven't really sought the Lord and understanding his word in order to know him, obey him, glorify him through our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning you need to do some repenting of your lack of spiritual effort. Maybe you need to change your daily habits. Spend more time in the Word so that your joy may be full. Maybe you need to cast off worldliness and seek the lasting joy of knowing God and His Word. Maybe you come here foggy-minded and hard of heart because you haven't paid enough attention in preparing. Maybe you think that just coming here once a week is something that is going to take care of it all. Try that with any other relationship that you have in your life. You'll find it's not going to work. Coming half-hearted, coming where you go, at least I'm here. Hey, God, I walked in the door. Good for you. We need to seek spiritual growth. We need to seek being a people of endless prayer. We need to understand that the Spirit of God operates in and by God's ordained means. We need to prepare ourselves diligently so that we may be edified and sanctified. We need to understand the Scripture and that God, through the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit, He uses ordinary means of the teacher and the preacher to bring the Word of God, that He uses sinful men who have given their lives to Christ, to lay their lives, but no different than any of you, to bring the Word of God to you, so that we end up understanding our position before God, so that we understand that God desires our good for His glory, that you understand the fullness of joy. If you have a good understanding of your own heart and life, you'll realize that you don't need less teaching, you need more. And here's the thing about it. The more you know about Christ, the more questions you have. Right? The more you go and you study the Word, the more knowledge you get, the more understanding you get, the more questions you have. So don't think you come to the end of the line where you know everything. You have more questions. Desire to know His Word. Get into His Word. Hear His Word preached. Apply it to your life. Be convicted by the Holy Spirit where you need to be convicted. Allow Him to illuminate your mind to the truth of God. That's what we need. And that starts by being on your knees in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glory, the reality of salvation that you chose for yourself, sinners, to be your dear children, that you have announced the day of your favor, that you have ordained the message of salvation to go across the earth to every creature. And Lord, I am so grateful that in this body, we end up having as our banner Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That is what we desire. We desire that your kingdom would be fulfilled and that you would use us as faithful servants. We are absolutely in awe of your majestic name. Your majesty is beyond our comprehension. You're a God who delights in our fellowship. We don't understand that. As redeemed sinners, we have no idea what that means. The more we know about you, the more we see our sin, the less we understand that. But we know it's true because you delight in your children. And you delight in us because of your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would help us to be a people of prayer, a people who delight in you. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.